Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And we will again this week be in Exodus chapter 29. Now, last time in the teaching, we took the first nine verses of the book of, or of the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, and tonight we'll take from verses 10 through 25. This is a very interesting chapter. And it is one that has a lot of implications to our own lives, and I think that we need to, ponder its meaning as well as we can. Now, first of all, let's have a review for a moment, and the verse that we spent most time on last week was verse 4. And verse 4 read as follows, "And Aaron and his sons, thou, you Moses, shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." So this was the command that God gave to Moses, that Aaron and his sons were to be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they were to be washed with water. Now, first of all, when you very frequently read, when you're reading the Old Testament, you hear this phrase, "the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." What does that mean? That simply means the entrance to the tabernacle. And sometimes the tabernacle is referred to as the tent of meeting. In other words, God meets with man at the tabernacle or in the tabernacle. Now, we also mentioned last week, I believe, that when it says, "thou shalt wash them with water," that this washing was not just a sprinkling, but it was something that was really a complete immersion. And they were really baptized. And if you want to carry this a little bit further, and I guess be not exactly facetious, but you could say that the Israelites of the Old Testament, at least those that were in the priestly ranks, they were the first Baptists because they actually were immersed within their consecration ceremonies, immersed in water. Now, we also mentioned that they were washed or baptized, they were immersed with water at this time, and this was part of the consecration. But on the other hand, there was another type of washing that the priest became involved in that was quite interesting, and this was the washing at the laver. And I want to point this out as far as contrast goes. Now, first of all, before we say anything more, just in case somebody wonders, well, now, okay, this was fine for them. What relationship does this have to me in my life? Well, the relationship that it has to you and to me in our lives is the fact that whereas these ceremonies were given only to those that belonged to the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, or particularly the family of Aaron, his household that would be in the high priestly ranks, nevertheless, in the New Testament, all of us are believer priests. You see, we believe in the Word of God, and we're a whole nation, really, a consecrated nation. We are all priests in the New Testament. And therefore, these regulations that have to do with their purification and whatever do have a reference to our lives. And if we understand this, then it's I think, easier to progress in holiness, which is what God has for all of us. Now, to contrast this washing or bathing or baptism that the high priest and his sons had to go through, let's go for just a moment to Exodus chapter 30. So go a page or so ahead, and this is that section that has to do with the laver. And it says in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17, and it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of bronze," now this would be in the outer court, "and its foot also of bronze, with which to wash. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat." Now, when the Lord says they shall wash their feet, this would be a command. And then it says, "When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water." And then here's a very, very interesting injunction. And the Lord says, "that they die not." So in other words, when they were involved at the brazen altar where the sacrifices were taken and there was the killing of the animals, if they would go with unwashed hands into the tabernacle itself, God said they were going to die. So therefore, this stopping at the brazen, laver, this bronze laver, is something that was of absolute necessity. So I think that's rather interesting. Now, We mentioned last week that the washing with water, the bathing with water that the high priest and his sons had to go through was symbolic of the regeneration that all of us must go through if we wish to have eternal life. Jesus said, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, what they were doing was symbolic of the new birth. Now, but in addition to that, we find that there's a second type of water, and whereas this bathing that took place at their consecration was like a once-in-a-lifetime thing, on the other hand, daily they were involved at the laver. Whenever they would be involved in the sacrifices and were going to go into the tabernacle area, they had to wash at the laver. Now you might say, well, now what reference would that have to us today? And then we gave this verse there in John chapter 13, where Jesus was really speaking about it. So let's go over this again. Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 13. Now in John chapter 13 and verse 10, this was at the Last Supper, and Jesus was speaking to Peter. So Jesus saith unto him, that is unto Peter, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So then we were saying, what did Jesus really mean by that? And we said that some of the difficulty that people have here in John chapter 10, or John chapter 13 and verse 10, is the fact that the King James translation uses two different Greek words, with the same English word, wash. But it would better read, Jesus saith unto him, that is Peter, he that is bathed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So the person that wasn't clean, of course, in their midst at that time, would be Judas Iscariot at the Last Supper. Now the concept would be a man who would be living in that particular time and culture, and he would go to the bath area, which would be outside the house. Maybe it would be a public bath down the street, maybe it would be something in his backyard, but there he would be totally bathed, and his body would be clean. The only problem was he had to walk back to his home, whatever distance that might be, and as he walked back to his home, he would pick up on his feet anyway the dust of the road. And so therefore there was usually a slave at the doorway who would wash the feet, and therefore when the feet were washed he would be entirely clean. Now this is something that would have a symbolic meaning, and the symbolic meaning that we spoke about last week is the fact that when we come to Jesus Christ by means of the new birth experience, you see, we are bathed, we are cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word, and our sins are forgiven, and we're freed from the guilt of our sins. The only problem is that after we come to Jesus Christ, even though we do belong to the family of God, we can, by something that we say or do, or neglect to say or do, we can pick up, you might say, some dust of the road. We can sin after we have come to Jesus Christ. Now what then? Well, we find that in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins... The epistle of 1 John was written not to pagans, it was written to Christians. And John says, under the anointing, if we confess our sins, saying this to Christians, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, it is very necessary in the New Testament for us, even though our sins have been forgiven, even though we belong to the family of God, it is necessary, really, that we confess our faults before the Lord, because... There may be broken fellowship. We're still members of the family, but there can be broken fellowship with Almighty God, with the Father or with His Son, because of the fact that we have sinned in some way. So therefore, the parallelism that we want to draw is that in the Old Testament, there was once and for all this baptism, you might say, this immersing in water for the high priest and his sons. This is symbolic of regeneration. That was done once and for all. However, daily, they had to go to the laver to wash because their hands would get bloody in the sacrificing of the animals. And it was of such importance to Almighty God that He said, if you go in there without washing, If you go into the tabernacle without washing, you're going to die. So therefore, it was absolutely necessary, even though they had been cleansed and washed, consecrated, to wash at the laver. Now, in the New Testament, we come to Jesus, our sins are washed away, we do belong to the family of God. But because of sins that do occur after we come to Jesus Christ, there is a need to confess our sins because of broken fellowship that can arise now and then between us and the Lord. And I think that sometimes people don't make progress in the spiritual life because they don't humble themselves before the Lord the way that they really should. And they just kind of say, well, I belong to the family of God, my sins are forgiven, but they forget about certain other verses in Scripture that say that we need to have this cleansing, which somewhat mirrors what happened at the laver in the Old Testament. So we need, it's not really a bad thing every day. We don't have to do this, but it's not really a bad thing at the end of the day. Say, Lord, if there's any way that I have offended you by thought, by word, by deed, any omission that has come into my life, Lord, I want you to forgive me. I ask your forgiveness, and maybe we need to ask the forgiveness of someone whom we may have offended in some way. So we made quite a point of that because I think that if we follow this carefully to try to keep clean and keep holy and keep pure before Almighty God, then there is more progress towards holiness, which is, of course, what we all desire. So then also another thing that we mentioned last week that was, I think, of consequence, and that is that the garments of the high priest were such that as he entered the Holy of Holies on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he had on his shoulders, on these two onyx stones, the names of the 12 tribes. So six on one shoulder and six on the other. In addition to that, he had this breastplate that was over the ephod that he wore as high priest. And there was four rows of three stones each, and each stone would represent a tribe of Israel. And so therefore, as the high priest went in before Almighty God, he carried the names of those whom he should love and have their welfare at his heart. He had the names on the shoulder and then also over the heart. But the thing that we need to remember is that Jesus Christ is the one whom the high priest pointed to. He is the true high priest. And so in our lives, we have to be careful that we don't carry burdens, really, that God doesn't want us to carry. And if we can only imagine ourselves in a childlike fashion being carried on the shoulders of Jesus as he intercedes before the Father, and just as the names of the tribes were on the shoulders, so also we can imagine ourselves being carried as a lamb on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as he intercedes for us before his Father. And then furthermore, there are the names that were on the chest. And it's interesting that the names could have been on the back, it could have been on the high priest's side, they could be carried on his arm, or there's various places on his body they could have been carried, but God saw to it that they were placed right over the heart. Now, everything points to Jesus Christ, and so therefore it seems to me what is embodied there is the fact that there is a love relationship between Jesus and those whom he is representing before the Father. Sometimes we have a close friend in life. It may be a husband, it may be a wife, it may be a mother, it may be a father, son, daughter, somebody that's a neighbor. But there's someone whom we're very, very close to. There's really, in fact, even an emotional attachment. There's such a love bond there. Now, I think by the fact that God allowed, this breastplate to be over the heart of the high priest indicates that there is really a love bond between Jesus and you individually and me individually. And if we ever forget this, we can just imagine that the Lord is out there doing his own thing. See, some people have a job to do, but they'll do it in a very cold, perfunctory manner. They may be butcher, baker, candlestick maker, but they do it in kind of, this is my job and I do it. This is the way that I make my living. But not so with the Lord. You see, what he does is something that is related to his heart. And it seems to me that when Jesus wept in Matthew 24 over Jerusalem, knowing that it was going to be destroyed because they would reject him, he wasn't weeping so much because of the fact that walls were going to be knocked over and all that sort of thing. He was weeping because he knew there would be terrible suffering to those people whom he loved who were rejecting him, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if he loved them, how much more does he love us who have received him into our hearts? So therefore, let's remember that there's a heart relationship that you have and that I have with Jesus Christ. And it's not something that's cold. It's not something that's impersonal. And the symbolism there was the high priest in the Old Testament having these 12 stones over his heart. Okay, now with that being said, let's move on. And let's start in verse 10. Now in verse 10 it says, "And thou shalt cause a bullock," this would be a young bull, "to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock." So there was a symbolism that was involved there where they put their hands on the head of this. And then it says, "And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, this is quite interesting. You see, the symbolism there is that they put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Now, that was to transfer over to them, there was transfer from them, really, and from the people to this animal, their sins. And so, therefore, the sins were transferred, and therefore, this particular beast here, the young bull, had to die. Now, the symbolism, of course, is that Jesus Christ is our sin offering. He is our burnt offering. He's our everything. And just as the high priest in those days and the other priests had to put their hands and the sins were transferred and then God's wrath was held back and the animal took the brunt of God's wrath, if you want to use that term, so also in reality, your sins and my sins were transferred to Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment. Book of Isaiah, right after the Psalms, chapter 53. And let's take a look at about verse 6. Now here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So there's the same symbolism that we find in the book of Exodus. So all the iniquity is laid upon one man, Jesus Christ. And then verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." They say that the animal doesn't wrestle with you, doesn't fight with you. You just kind of lay the little animal down and you say, "Lay your head this way," and the little lamb lays its head that way, and then you just slit the neck or whatever. But it doesn't resist. And Jesus did not resist in his death. So it says, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers he is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." So we see the symbolism there. Now it's an interesting thing that when you are around any of these liberal churches that are around the country or the Western world, they go to church and they, in kind of a nominal way, will profess Jesus Christ, and they'll use the scriptures in kind of a nominal way, and they'll use the name in kind of a passing way, but they don't really believe that one man could have borne the sins of the whole world. I was reading an article not too long ago, a man who's very high up in the hierarchy of a certain specific denomination that I won't mention, and this man had all sorts of letters after his name, but he said it's impossible, there's no way that any one person could carry the sins of everybody that's ever lived. Well, that's man's thinking. I can see how man would think that way, and yet God's thinking is totally different. And the iniquity of us all, of the whole world, was laid upon Jesus Christ. So we see we have a prefigurement of that, as they would get this helpless little animal there, and then they had to touch it, and this idea of touching was to transfer that guilt, and then that animal was the one that was the object of the wrath that was offered up in sacrifice. See, if people could understand that, they wouldn't have so many problems with guilt. Strictly speaking, if a Christian comes to Jesus Christ in a genuine way, there's no more place for guilt for the sins of the past. They say that there are many, many psychiatrists that become quite rich because people come in and they would pay any amount of money if this man could get rid of the guilt that they feel inside for a lifestyle that they have lived or are living. But you see, no man can do it, but the blood of Jesus can. And so therefore, strictly speaking, if you run across a Christian who is plagued by guilt, you are dealing with somebody who does not understand the scriptures, because Jesus is the one that has borne our guilt. And this is brought out even more clearly in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But at any rate, let's move on. So then we have verse 12 back here in Exodus chapter 29, and it says, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." Now that's a verse that's rather pregnant with meaning also. So again it says, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." Well, you see, some people today say, you know, "You Christians have no altar." Yes, we do. We have an altar, and our altar is Calvary. And in a symbolic fashion, the blood here was poured, as it says here at the end of verse 12, beside the bottom of the altar. Now, one thing with regard to the horns of the altar. Now, we all know what a horn of an animal looks like, but when the altar was constructed, it had to be constructed in a very specific way. And the horns were never allowed to be pointed sideways or down. The horns always had to be pointed up. They had to be constructed that way so that that each corner of the altar would have one horn, and the horn was facing up, not down. And this was because God knew that the blood would be on these horns, and God wanted in a symbolic fashion to have the blood lifted up. Very important that we get that concept. So the horns had to be up, and the Lord knew that the blood was going to be there. Let's read again verse 12. It says, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." Now, let's contrast that with the New Testament. And the New Testament, let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus made a statement here that probably most of us are aware of. But in John chapter 12 and in verse 32, he made a comment that I think is interesting. Jesus understood the symbolism of the blood being upon the horns that would be pointed and lifted up. So he says in John 12:32, "And I," Jesus said, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus knew that he was to be lifted up. Now, also, let's get some more symbolism that Jesus understood and we need to understand if we don't already. Let's go back a few more pages, this time to John chapter 3. Now, John chapter 3 has this very famous verse, John 3:16, which says that for God so loved the world and so forth, as most of us know. But right before that, Jesus made a comment that I think is of significance. It's something that we need to grasp. And in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus made this comment, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now this to me is significant because he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we miss that in the English, but in the language of the day, to be lifted up would mean that you would be lifted up on a cross, or in other words, you would be crucified. Just as we have kind of a parlance today, or at least maybe they did in the days of the Old West, we'll string this guy up. What does that mean? We'll string this guy up. That means they would hang him, of course. We understand what that means. And so, therefore, in Jesus' day, the being lifted up would mean being lifted up on the cross. And there, of course, his blood would drip down to the ground as God had intended. So he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now the symbolism that Jesus was speaking about is connected with something back in Exodus, but it also is connected with something that happened later in the walk of the Israelites on the desert. Let's go back to an area here in Numbers chapter 21. Could we please look at Numbers chapter 21? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. Now in Numbers 21, 5, the scene is kind of a rebellion that's taking place. And it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." So this is what they were saying. "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" See, they were complaining. "For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread." That would be the manna that God miraculously fed them with that we've already spoken about. Now the Lord was displeased with his murmuring and complaining, and so it says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people." So the serpents bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses. So they had a change of heart pretty fast. They decided to stop complaining. "So therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.'" And then it says, "And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole.'" What would the pole represent? The cross, of course. See? "And set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." So all you had to do, if you were bitten by a serpent in those days, was look at this bronze serpent that was hanging there on the pole, and if you looked upon that serpent, then God miraculously would heal the person of the snake bite, and he would live. So then verse 9 says, "And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a certain had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived." So you see, it's interesting that bronze, we've already said in our study of the tabernacle, bronze is a symbol of judgment, and therefore the serpent was made of bronze because it was a symbol of God's judgment. And so therefore Jesus said, you know, that he had to be lifted up in order that everyone that would believe in him would not perish. So you see, there's something that happened that the natural man couldn't understand. In other words, it was like a free gift. You have a snake bite and you just look upon this serpent in the Old Testament and God would miraculously heal you. In the New Testament, all you have to do is you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the efficacy of his shed blood as he was lifted up on that cross, and there's eternal life that comes to you and to me. That's God's reasoning, it's not man's. And so therefore, Jesus understood long ahead of time that he was going to die on the cross. Some of the people that, you know, that talk about Jesus today that don't really know him, they'll say, well, he was a victim of circumstances. You know, it just happened that he, you know, was betrayed by a follower and he was crucified and his ministry was cut short. No, not so. Jesus was born to die. And right here at the very beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 3, he says how he must be crucified in order that people could have eternal life. So now we realize also that, you see, the wrath of God comes down upon this one who is in bronze. See, bronze is a symbol of God's judgment. And that's why, although Jesus hung on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness upon the earth from 12 noon until 3. Because, you see, this was a time when God turned his back on Jesus Christ, as it were, and he became the incarnation, the embodiment, if you want to use, of sin. Now that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is talking about. Let's go to that for just a minute before we close this little subject here. So go in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse, which is verse 21. See, this is the divine exchange that took place that should always be in front of our minds. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "And he, for he hath made him," this is God the Father, "hath made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin." See, that's what I meant by the incarnation of sin. It says, "to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So there it is. You see, when we come to Calvary, when we look to Jesus hanging on that cross, and we see that blood dripping from his hands and from his feet and from the when the centurion pierced his side and there came out blood and water, and we see the blood that came from the scourging of Jesus Christ and the blood from the crown of thorns and all that, and we look at that blood and we know what blood means in the Bible, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and what we do is we just give him all of our sins. We give that to him. He gives us his righteousness That's the exchange that takes place. So now in symbolism, the horns of the altar, they had to be pointed up, and then the priest had to put the blood so that the blood would always be lifted up before God. See, blood is extremely consequential in the mind of Almighty God, so much so that it says in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament for the first 1,500 years was only in anticipation of the blood of Jesus that would be shed years later when he died on Calvary. So let's go back again now to Exodus 29. So it says in verse 12, he says, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar that were uplifted," really, "with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar," which would be symbolic of the foot of the cross. Then in verse 13, it says, "And thou shalt take all the fat that covers the inwards, and the fat that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." So it's interesting. The sin offering was something that took place outside of the camp. Let's read this again. It has to do with Jesus. So verse 14 says, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire." And then it didn't say inside the camp. It says outside the camp. And the reason being, it is a sin offering. Now you might say, is there any relationship to Jesus Christ in this? Yes, because you see, when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was crucified, he was not crucified inside the city, but he was crucified outside the city. Golgotha, or Calvary, which is the same word in two languages, was on the north side of the city, and so therefore he, as the sin offering for you and for me, had, according to typology, he had to die outside of the walls of the city, just as the sin offering had to be burned outside of the camp in the days of ancient Israel. So there is symbolism that is there. A little interesting sidelight, no particular point, but just to kind of bring it up. There's a little book of the Bible that we don't pay too much attention to, and it's after the book of Jeremiah, and it's called Lamentations. And this is a very short book, only about 5 chapters, I believe, but Jeremiah just laments and he weeps over the destruction that took place at Jerusalem because of the sins of the people. God abandoned them because they had abandoned him, the Lord. But according to tradition, just in passing, the place where Jeremiah composed this book is a place called Jeremiah's Grotto, and it is right at the bottom of Mount Calvary. So he went to a little niche that was there on this particular spot on the north side of the city 500 years before Jesus was ever crucified there. And then he wrote this book, Lamentations, which we have in the Old Testament. Little realizing, if this is true, that actually he did compose it there, according to tradition he did, but little realizing that a few feet above his head would the Son of God be crucified 500 years later. Now we move on, and then it says in verse 15, it says, "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram." So remember back in verse 1 that we had last week, in the second part of verse 1, the Lord says, "Take one young bullock and two rams." So now here in verse 15, this is the first of the two rams. "So thou shalt take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces," or really with his pieces, "and unto his head," or with his head. In other words, get it all together. "And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So the first thing that we had back here was a sin offering in verse 14, and now we have a burnt offering where the entire sacrifice is consumed with fire. Now, there's a symbolism involved there, and the symbolism that we need for our own lives is, well, first of all, the symbolism there. You see, after the sin offering, or the bullock, had brought purification from sin, Then the second offering, the burnt offering that is mentioned here, which would be the first ram, the burnt offering would symbolize the entire consecration to Almighty God. And therefore, it's a sweet savor before the Lord. Now, you might say, now, what exactly does this have to do with me? Well, the concept is that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, first of all, there was the sin offering. This was the bull, the young bull, the bullock. And that would really symbolize in the New Testament our justification. In other words, our sin is taken away, we're justified before God, just as if our sin never occurred. Then there's the next offering that we just had in this verse, which is the burnt offering, and this is the first ram. And the interesting thing is that it's entirely consumed by the fire, and this would relate to sanctification that hopefully would take place in your life and in mine. In other words, a holiness. But this doesn't take place in all of our lives. And I want to point that out. You see, when in the Old Testament it says that it was just totally burned and it was a sweet savor unto the Lord in this very verse that we're on now. Well, see, some people can come to Jesus Christ and they'll say, Lord, I just give you my sins and I'll receive your righteousness. I put my faith and trust in you. But then there's a lot of the world that still remains in them and they don't give over all parts of their lives to the Lord. See, our heart is a heart that has many rooms and chambers. And it's like a heart where you can say, Lord, you can come into this room and you come into that room in my heart, but I want you to stay out of this room. This is one area of my life that I will not yield to you. Now, the burnt offering, by the fact that it's totally consumed, see, that's a sign, as far as the New Testament Christians would be concerned, that we would totally yield our lives to Jesus Christ. Lord, if you would have us to go to any place in the world, we would go because we're believers and we're under the direction of our Lord. When we call Jesus Lord, and if Jesus tells us to phone somebody on the phone, or if he tells us to go someplace across town, or if he tells us to go someplace around the world, because Jesus is our Lord, we do obey if we are sanctified, if we really, we understand this burnt offering, we're totally our whole self will be given to the Lord rather than just a certain section. Do you understand what I'm talking about? See, we probably, all of us, know certain Christians, and maybe we can number ourselves among them, where we say, Lord, I'll go this far with you, but no further. This was a sweet savor before the Lord because the entire thing was given unto him. And therefore, it's probably a wise thing if sometime you or I would go before the Lord and you say, Lord, is there anything that I'm holding out from you? Is there any area of my life that you're not really the Lord of? I want to have my life as a burnt offering before you. I want it to be a sweet-smelling savor that will be a blessing to you in heaven. All right? So then we go down to verse 19. And then it says, and thou shalt take the other ram. Remember, there were two of them. Thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And it says, then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now what we're getting up to, which is in verse 22, is that this is going to be their consecration. And so therefore, if they're going to be consecrated, they're going to have to be really yielded to the Lord so that they can be used in his service. So again, let's read verse 20. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron. What does that mean? That means that once and for all, Aaron was to listen to the voice of Almighty God. That's why it was on his right ear. In our day today, see, we have a tendency, if we're moving in the flesh, we have a tendency to listen to every voice in the country, except maybe the voice of the Holy Spirit. We'll listen to what Walter Cronkite says on the news. We'll listen to what some of these authors will tell us in our Sunday weekly or in some particular journal or magazine that we're reading, but we're not that attuned to what is God saying to us through his Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. And so therefore we need, as did the priests of the Old Testament, to have our ear open to hear the things of God. One of the things that's wrong sometimes, it seems to me, is that in Christian life, we are not taught often enough to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. See, some people make this mistake. They'll say, well, God couldn't want anything of me, because if he wanted anything of me, I would have got a phone call from the pastor or the deacon or one of the elders, and I would have been told, hey, get on this committee or do this or do that. Not so. You know, it may be true that you may get a phone call from one of the people that's in a leadership position in your church, but that doesn't mean, see, that doesn't mean that the Lord in no way is communicating with you. The Lord may have a ministry and blessings for you that you're simply missing because we're not quiet before the Lord. There's this flurry of activity. There's this sound of music always blaring away at home and at work and all that, and we don't really hear the voice of God. God's voice is a very small voice sometimes. It just occurred just to me a week or so ago. I go before the Lord usually every day, and I try to have a little bit of a quiet time. It may be 1 minute, maybe 5 minutes, maybe a half hour, but I try to get before the Lord and to walk and to pray and also listen to anything that he may have to say to me, any direction that he wants to give to my life. Well, at any rate, I know one day last week, I was, you know, just listening for the voice of the Lord, and I felt the Lord say to me, he says, call thus and so, you know, telephone somebody. And so I did. Praise the Lord. And this fellow says, Jerry, I'm so glad that you phoned. He says, I've been having some problems in my life that you can't believe. And I've got so big of a problem that, well, he says, would you come over and see me? And so I went over and I saw him. And he told me, he says, you know, he says, I was so mixed up over certain things in my life that I went to the Lord this morning. And I says, Lord, unless you send me somebody to help me, and you send that person today, I'm going to, and this guy was a very young Christian, very, very, just weeks old. But he says, unless you send me somebody to help me today, I'm going to bag the whole thing. I'm just going to bag Christianity, and I'm going to go back to the saloon. And praise the Lord, I'm glad I heard the voice of the Lord. And so we were able to talk over these things, and there was a peace that God gave him when I left. But you see, I just give this as an example. We need to have that blood on our ear. We need to hear the voice of the Lord. Is there something that the Lord is telling you or me to do? Because that's not going to go through a committee at church or whatever. God spoke to me. He said, do it. I went in the house and I did it. Praise God. Thank God I did. But you see, the same messages could come to all of us all the time. We need to hear the voice of the Lord. What is God saying? I run across people, believe it or not, who don't have televisions in their home. And they say, I don't want that television in my house because I'm finding that my mentality, my thinking is geared by what comes through that tube. And I know that it's so contrary to the Word of God. I was in Eastern Oregon not too long ago, and there's a man came up to me, and he says, he's quite a very prominent, influential businessman. And he says, you know, Jerry, he says, I have not had a newspaper in my house for years. He says, why should I read Satan's news? He says, if I want news, he says, I go to this book. He says, I don't want to have my mind even swayed by what I read in the newspaper. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do that, and I'm not saying that I have to do that, but I'm saying that there are some people that are trying to hear the voice of the Lord. That's what's involved in this verse that we're on right now. Okay, let's go back to it again. So then it says in verse 20, so then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons. And then it says, and upon the thumb of their right hand. What would that mean? That would mean that whatever we do with our hands, we do in blessing and as God leads. See, a hand is something that can be clenched and it can hit somebody's face, or a hand can be something that will bless and heal and comfort somebody. And so therefore our hands need to do the things of God. And then also it says, and upon the great toe of their right foot. So therefore, we can walk to places where God would not have us to go, or we can stay when God would say, you move to thus and such a place. You go, you be led by my Spirit. Go. And we say, no, Lord, I love this community where I'm living so much that I would never leave it. Why, I was born in this house. Lord, I would never leave this particular house. I have an emotional attachment to this particular home. Well, you see, if the blood is upon the what we call the big toe, see, the concept is, we will go where we are led by the Spirit of God to go. We don't have a home down here. We are in the world, but not of the world. And all this God wanted to communicate to them in the Old Testament, and even much more so to us. Now, then we continue, and it says in verse 21, and thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Then, says verse 22, and thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covers the inwards, and the fat above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. So therefore the second ram was a ram of consecration. So therefore you might say the first was a sin offering. This was back in verse 14. The second was a burnt offering in verse 18. And this symbolized not just the absence of sin, but really a total yielding to the Lord. And then the third logical thing would be consecrated for the Lord's service. So therefore the third animal or the second ram was for this. The end of verse 22 says, for it is a ram of consecration. So you might say in the New Testament, we're justified by the sin offering, we're sanctified by the burnt offering, our total yielding to Almighty God, and then we are consecrated through the symbolism of the ram of consecration. And then verse 23 says, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. So we already mentioned that this bread, the unleavened bread, referred to communion. And then he says, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now this is interesting. I missed this until I began to do some research in the preparation for this class. Now, in days gone by, I was very much aware of the fact that in the Old Testament, they did have wave offerings. And so, like typically a good example when a wave offering would be used, there's a number of occasions, but at any rate, say the Feast of First Fruits, you would get this, you know, the grain of wheat from the ground, the first stalk comes up from the ground, and then it would be waved, you know, before the Lord. This is the way that I would imagine it. And then at the harvest time, which would be the Feast of Tabernacles, then there would be the bread that had been made from thousands of grains of wheat, and then the loaves would be waved before the Lord rather than the single grain. But the place that I missed it was the fact that in the Jewish mind, they knew that the Lord was all, and the Lord wanted to impress them about the fact that he was the Lord of everything. It says in the Psalms, you know, the earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord, which means the heavens and the earth, really. All that is made belongs to God. And so therefore, as I studied the traditions of the rabbis, I found out that they just didn't go like this, back and forth as I thought, but the Lord had enjoined upon them, if these traditions are true, which I assume they are, that they had to go from the north to the south and to the east and to the west, and without ever realizing it, they were making a cross all through those 1,500 years of the Old Testament. Heavy. And they never understood. So you see, when you read of a wave offering, they would wave it to the Lord, to the north and the south and the east and the west in the form of a cross. And even in the wave offering, it was symbolic of Jesus Christ dying on a cross for your sins and for mine. And you see, the verse that's very beautiful in the Psalms that describes that is in Psalm 24 and verse 1. Do you want to go to Psalm 24 and verse 1 for just a moment? The middle of the Old Testament. And in the middle of the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein. So in other words, everything really belongs to the Lord. He says that about himself. And this wave offering was made in every direction, the four directions of heaven, north, south, east, and west. And it was done in the form of a cross. And so then we'll conclude tonight with verse 25, and it says, and thou shalt receive them from their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, and for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering by fire unto the Lord. Praise God. I think that's enough for tonight. So let's stand, please, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to him. Now, for most of us here, this is a reconsecration of our lives. There may be someone that is listening to the tape sometime in the future, or maybe here in this room tonight, I don't know, that doesn't really know the Lord. If you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. And those of us that do know the Lord, as we say this prayer and we call Jesus Lord, it's good to call him, you know, Lord of 100% of our lives rather than just a portion, just maybe 30% we've yielded to him or 60% or something. And so therefore, let's, as we say this prayer together with me, if you'd care to, let's, when we use the term Lord, let's have our lives like a burnt offering where everything is just totally consumed. In other words, our own ambitions, our own desires, our own seeking is totally yielded to the will of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.